If you're a guest with us today, special welcome to you. I'm so glad you're here worshiping with us here today. We are in a new series we started a couple weeks ago titled 13 Questions. But understand, these 13 questions impact every one of our lives. Now, I also recognize there's a second purpose to it as well. The answers to these questions needs to be in our spiritual toolboxes. And parents, this really applies to you as well. As you look at your children, I go, they need to understand these. They need to be equipped in this area to know how to answer them and how it applies to their lives. And so these 13 questions, by the way, we had kind of a typo when I cut and paste. I didn't get the numbers right. So some of you have a 4, 5, 6. But I want to put on the screen that first question there in the middle there. This is really the center, the hub of all of the questions. What is your definition of God? This is central to every one of them. It impacts all of them. But last week we spent on what is your awareness of spiritual baggage in your life and how does it intersect with a life in Christ? But today we hit question 3, not a simple one as it applies to us. And number 3 is this: what is your working definition of sin? It's your working definition of sin. Let me put up Webster's definition here. An offense against religious or moral law. An action that is or is felt to be highly reprehensible and often serious shortcoming, such as a fault, a transgression of the law of God. And the last one, a violated state of human nature, which the self is estranged from God. Now, I look at that, as I looked it up, I go, that's kind of good news, actually, because Mr. Webster actually brings God into the definition of sin. But today, I got to go farther than Mr. Webster. Now, growing up in a church, I read lots of verses on this. And I'll be honest with you, I feel like I didn't understand it for years and years. Let me just read a couple of verses, just a few here this morning, just kind of whet our appetite. Well, I don't know if it's an appetite for sin. That's a wrong way to say it. But look at Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One that maybe you memorized. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. James 1:15, then desire when it's conceived gives birth to sin. And sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Now the next one doesn't use the word sin specifically, but it implies it, but it also talks a little bit about the motive or where it actually comes from. Look how it reads there, Mark 7. And he said, Jesus is talking, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. I can just hear some of you thinking right now, this is such a downer of a sermon. And you go, can I just be encouraged, Ken? How about some positivity here? Well, we'll hope we'll get there here. But let me begin with a question. It's in your bulletin outline there. Why? Why do we need a clear working definition of this issue of sin? And the answer is this. Sin becomes the ultimate barrier that blocks our love for God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It blocks that. And love for others. See, if we fail to grasp sin, it means we're cut off from loving God, but we also fail to understand what it means to love our neighbor. our family, our spouses, even our enemies. The failure to understand creates a barrier. Now understand this. God continues to love us. We got to realize that. But it's the barrier going toward us, toward God. It blocks it. Us toward other people, it blocks it. Matter of fact, but look at Hebrews 12, 1 here. We looked at this last week, and it applies here this week. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let also lay aside every weight. And that's what was last week. We talked about the issue of the weight. And this week, and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So today, I'm going to use an illustration that I've been using for about 15 years. And I used this illustration about 3 years ago. Now, some of you might recognize this or remember this. And some of you others, you can't remember what you were doing 3 years ago if you tried, okay? And that's probably me with getting up with my age. But first, let me just remind you how the world looks at sin. See, they acknowledge that there's evil in this world, there's sin in this world, there's a right and a wrong. Matter of fact, Romans 1, it talks about being created in such a way that we know that there's a God, and within that, there's this idea of inherently built into us a right and a wrong. That's an understanding, and the world realizes that, but they look at the world, they see horrendous things, they say killing and lying and hatred. So mankind, they acknowledge that there's evil and sin in the world. But I want to put on the screen really fundamentally kind of the bottom line of their belief. And it's this. They believe that sin and evil is primarily a product of one's environment. See, they believe that mankind starts out good. And then something causes them to go in the wrong direction, to get bad. And what's the solution to that? You educate people away from evil. Or you just change the environment, and then we become good people. Now, it doesn't hurt to change the environment. It doesn't hurt to educate it. It's not a negative thing. But the summary of what they believe is this: if I learn to do good things, therefore I become a good person. So we change the surroundings, we change what people can do, and then we even at some point, if they believe in God, we'll say this: we deserve God's love if we act right. So here today, what I got to do is I want to introduce you to four realities of sin. And for simplicity, I just call them levels of sin. And again, this is going to sound familiar for a number of you that have heard this. I've been using this for years and years. But let me give you level one, the first point there, bullet point in your bulletin notes. Level one is the ground level. Sin is breaking a moral law. It's something you do wrong that's wrong. And that is sin. And it's true. But let me illustrate this with a picture. I'll put a house up here. So this level is functionally above the ground. It's how we live our lives and how we see sin. It's doing something bad. It can be observed. But the first sin, again, is doing something wrong, beating somebody up, lying, stealing, whatever it may be. Now, I got to add a nuance here. Like in 2020, where we're at, one of the dynamics on the issue of sin and evil is that the world, in an increasing way, doesn't agree what is sin. So what used to be sin 20 years ago is no longer sin today. The definition has changed. It's open to debate. And you go, why? Why is that taking place? Well, if you leave anything of God out of the picture, that's the normal pattern. But know this, the vast majority of people stay on this level in their understanding of sin. Sin is an action again. It's something you do. It's a lie. It's stealing. It's hatred in some form that you can see. But here's the problem with this definition only. There is a natural consequence to it. And here's the consequence, the next picture, is that we then live our life on a scale. And it goes like this. If I do enough good things, I become a good person. I get weighted toward being a good guy. If I do too many bad things, I get weighted toward, and I must not be a good person. Now, what's the solution when that reality exists? Do more good things. Stop doing the bad things. So you can move from a bad person to a good person by changing your behavior. That is the essence of what they believe. Now, do we want bad behavior? No. No, not at all. You know what? I know I've been struggling. I'm not that nice a person. I'm going to start serving people. Giving to the poor. I'm going to do all of these things, and therefore, I'm going to move to become a good person. So that's one of the ways that we do it. But we also, in essence, we can teach people away from this. But let me connect this to our view with God. Because there's a connection to that middle circle, that first thing I put up on the screen there. If we believe that God is a lawgiver first, you will be prone to do the scale. I obeyed God's law, therefore I'm a good person. I fulfilled all his commandments, I'm a good person. And realize something, many Christians who claim to be followers of Christ, this is what they believe, or at least how they live their life. But there's a problem with this view, is that we got another level of sin. For your notes, level two, sin goes beyond moral actions. It includes our deep and dark thoughts. Think again about sinning. Now, let me put a picture to kind of illustrate this. Realize this. We have a basement below that house. And in the basement, there's a sign on the wall that says this. One can think evil thoughts, not even do them. And one can sin as we're thinking. Let me show you Matthew 5:28, where that comes from. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, this is what Jesus is saying. But we convince ourselves that as long as I don't do that physical act of sin, I'm pretty good. We're good to go. But parents, think of it in the parenting world. I don't know if you've ever told a son or daughter to go and say, go tell your sister to say you're sorry, or your brother to say you're sorry. Anybody ever done that? Okay, I did. But I think growing up, Ken, go tell your brother Doug that you're sorry. And we go to them and go, oh, I'm sorry. And in the same, you know what's going on in the mind. We're throwing evil daggers at them as we're saying I'm sorry. Now, I never did that, okay? That was my brother toward me, but understand, but no. But this level of sin, recognized, goes beyond just the actions. It includes our deepest thoughts. And we need to admit something, that we don't actually want to go down in that cellar, in that basement. We don't like to go hunting down there. Now, you got to understand why Jesus even points this out, why he gives that saying to his disciples and in that sermon. And it's the reason is this: the Pharisees, the religious people at that day, they define righteousness as doing good moral acts, obeying the law. And Jesus shattered that idea. He shattered their definition of righteousness and what is good. See, if you hate your brother, you're committing murder. If you lust after another, you're committing adultery. What Jesus did, he flipped the lights on in that basement. But we can stay on the main floor and be nice and neat, and we can hide the stuff that's in the basement. We can hide it. Now, here's where I need to give you some more bad news this morning. There's another level. There's a basement below the basement. See, there's a third level of sin, and let me fill in the notes for that. It's that we claim the right to be our own God and now decide what is good, what is justified, and we decide what is now sinful and what isn't. We claim the right to be a God in our own lives. This is good. This is not okay. Let me illustrate it with the basement picture again. So here's another level. See, there's a ladder down to this level. And on this level, realize something that many times we don't want to think about. And many Christians, I don't think, even realize that it exists. See, what's the scriptural basis for this? It comes out of the first sin in this world. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. This is the first sin of mankind. Satan comes into the garden. He creates doubt in Adam and Eve's mind. He deceives them, and he tells them that God is keeping something from them. And then we come to Genesis 3, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, what does it mean to be like God? It's this: you get the right to decide what's good and evil, but that's God's role. See, Satan's a liar. And he slants things in a way that challenges the goodness of God. God is keeping something from you, Adam and Eve. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. And he knows if you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You can have a new level to your life. You can be like God. I don't know if you know this, but this here in Genesis 3 is referred to in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about the lie. If you look in the Greek, it's the lie. It's referring back to this text. See, they believed the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And on this level, through Adam, we now believe and live this lie out in this world, that we can be like God and we can claim the right to decide what's good and what's bad. The problem? Only God has the right. Only he has the right to determine, to say this is good and this is evil. It's not us. He's sovereign. He's the creator. He determines what truth is. You know what? Our world, you know how we get to it now? We vote on it. That's how we vote on it. Or we allow seven judges with robes to decide what's morally good and right or wrong. Let me give you an example. Even with the issue of abortion, you got to catch this, because I think, yes, this is the surface level is taking the life of that unborn child. But do we catch that there's actually a deeper sin going on here? The deeper sin is claiming the right. I have the right to do it. That's the deeper sin. That is playing God, becoming a God. See, we fail to understand the depth of this, but here's where I got to even remind you of the depth of this. We had a grandparenting seminar here yesterday. About 30 people came, and part of it was we want grandparents to be equipped to kind of disciple their grandchildren, okay? I got nine grandchildren, and I love them, and they're cute. But do you understand this? The day that every one of those children were born, they came out of the womb, and they had the capacity and the will, and they were more than capable when intellectually able. They were more than capable to lie, to make life centered around them, to deceive, to decide what is good and what's not good. If you don't believe this, just work in the nursery. That toy is mine, and I'm going to take it from that other kid. And those children grow up to be adults. And it doesn't go away, folks. We don't outgrow that. See, every child already has a basement and a basement under that basement. And it will become, it will be expressed, claiming the right to decide what is best for their life. Listen, as adults, but we play God, we just do it a little bit more, well, in a more self-righteous way. We're able to try to cover it up. We're sophisticated in it. For example, tensions and fights in marriage, no problem. We claim in our heart, I have a right to put up a wall with my wife emotionally. I'm going to give her the silent treatment. I have a right to do that. Do you catch how quick we fall into that pattern? Someone wrongs us. We decide we have the right to speak harsh words against them. It's justified. I have the right to do it. And then the other person jumps back because they did it to me. I get to do it to them. I claim the right to return that or a snide comment. See, listen, the words that come out, even under the surface, that's deciding. But then we can think the way we want to think. See, no one really reads our thoughts. If they think you can, we can always deny it. Can't we? But we justify. We justify our actions, believing a lie that it's okay. That's, folks, it's within the heart. That's the basis of believing the lie. It's living independently from God. Now, I got to tell you, I often, whenever I can, when I share the gospel with people, I actually, on a piece of paper, I'll write out these levels of sin and talk about it and presenting really what Christ has done. And oftentimes I'll get to this third stage and I'll ask a question, was there ever a point in your life where you gave up the right to play God? And I can tell you there have been many times when I've used this and people who are within the church and claim to be a follower of Christ, and I come to that statement, have you ever given up the right to play God? And they go, no. They haven't. See, that's the challenge for us. Do we give up the right to play God? But I got to go farther. I got even worse news for us today. There's another level, another basement, another ladder that goes down to a place where it is dark and cold and musty. And this level represents the corners of our heart and our soul and our mind. It is the motivation as to why we claim the right to decide that this is good, this is not, this is fair, this is not fair. See, it gives the reason as to why we want our autonomy, our independence. It tells us, and why it's so attractive. Independence is so attractive. Here's level four for your notes. This is the sin that comes from a heart of pride and consuming self-love. I could have put or. See, the deepest sin are words pride or self-love, and functionally, they are the same thing. Let me show you a picture. Here's this another basement. Here's another basement, a fourth level. Now, pride again is nothing more than consuming self-love. And it comes from within us is what we call the biblical word is the heart. It's the spiritual heart, not physical heart. This is where the motives come from of why we do what we do. Now, here's where I want to show you, okay, where does this come from? What's the biblical illustration? Let me put it on the screen. This is Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 here is a taunt. The remnant of Israel is taunting the Babylon country and particular Nebuchadnezzar here. And now there, I have to acknowledge, there's some disagreement going, there's one meaning or two meanings here. I tend to lean toward the two, but irregardless, it says the same thing. Because is this written just to Nebuchadnezzar? Or is this another picture actually of Satan? And I tend to lean on this just because of the wording of it and that there's a double meaning here. But either way, it's a picture. Look at how it reads. And this describes the level four sin. Isaiah 14, 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. That's why many people think this is Lucifer, Satan, okay? How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will make myself like the Most High. I. Five I's. Now, whether that's Nebuchadnezzar or Satan or both, that's the deep pride, folks. And that was Satan's, the first sin of all creation. That's what happened to him. Because of his own self-love, it ushered in the exaltation of himself. And he wanted to be like God because he loved himself. See, pride and consuming self-love are self-feeding. For Nebuchadnezzar, for Satan, for us. This would be for us as well. But see, Satan believed the lie that he could be just like God. He could be worshiped just like God. I think he was actually jealous of God at the time. And he goes, I want to be just like that. I want to be the center of the universe. So I will ascend to heaven. I will be lifted up and worshiped. Now, here's where I think we got to catch this. Self-love, that idea of self-love, or even the pride. I don't know if we understand this, that the root of the English word that's probably more usable in our language is the word selfishness. Selfishness. Self. Number one, uno number one here. See, this pride, this self-love launched sin that came to infect every man, woman, and child. And folks, this definition isn't new. The roots of this, of really defining sin as self-love, goes all the way back to Augustine in the 4th century, where he came to that conclusion that sin at its deepest level is just consuming self-love. Luther, a number of years later, basically learned from Augustine and said this, love, sin is love curved into the self. Love goes to the I. See, he understood that we love ourselves to take care of us, sure, and that's not necessarily sinful to take care of our basic needs, but man, there is a short step to go, life needs to be centered around me. Myself becomes the highest priority. Then I will think about loving God. But folks, love gets curved in and we get trapped in it. But we come to believe I deserve to come first and recognize the world promotes this idea. You can be number one in your life. You ought to be number one in your life because you deserve it. You get the right to decide now what's just and what's fair. You can think the way you want to think. And then you get to that category above the ground. That's where we do pause, though. People pause there. Why? Because of self-love. because of this. We don't want anybody looking at us and going, oh, they're kind of unrighteous. They're not that nice. We don't want that, so we hide. We put on a good front on that upper level on the first floor. But below it, what we're thinking, what we're deciding, the motive behind it, we just want to look good on the outside. But here's where we struggle, because at times pressure comes into our lives and our guard is let down and the real us does come out. The real us comes out. Oftentimes, it's in the home. Kids can't keep their guard up. Parents can't keep their guard up. See, but there's a pressure to stay on the surface level and go, that's my life. That's who I really am. But you got these three basements of your life. Here's where I want to give you some results. And yeah, I've confessed, these are kind of heavy. I don't think we understand what's our working definition of sin. Do we realize how much it impacts us, how we view sin? If you just say sin is a surface level, it's just something you do, you're going to live there. The scale's going to come into play. But let me give you the letter A. Let me fill that in for you. Here's the result. We excuse away selfishness as a trivial sin, believing it, justifying it, because we didn't give in to the big moral sins. See, as long as we don't do the big moral sins, we trivialize the idea that we might be selfish. For example, in parenting, I want to give you an illustration. Okay, I look at my kids. When they grow up, it's born in them. There's a level of selfishness with our children. But here's where I think parents go wrong. We have this kind of cavalier attitude toward our children's selfishness. Wow, it's not that bad compared to somebody else or some other kids that we know. But listen to this as an example. We understand our children's general selfishness. And then someday they get caught cheating on a test. Which is worse? Can I say this, that observation from parenting stuff for years? Cheating on the test is worse than just general selfishness. We hold this act, but this is above the ground, parents. See, below the surface, there's this general selfishness that's setting the platform for becoming adults. See, children need to understand the seriousness of selfishness. Children, your parents need to understand the intensity of selfishness in their lives as well. See, it's an adult. I'm not trying to pick on students. It's an adult. We're just better at hiding it as adults. We've kind of learned to play the game. Look at a passage here, Philippians 2:3. The depth of this is incredible. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. There's selfish ambition and vain conceit, pride. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. See, if we won't look at the needs of others right now, or maybe to say it more crassly, we just don't care about other people, we are trapped in the deepest form of self-love, of sin. Again, we try to cover it up. We try to disguise it. But I want to show you how subtle it is. Let me put a statement on the screen, some statements on the screen. Have you ever had these thoughts in your heart? And I'll say this, I have. Think about being asked to serve even within a church or some other organization. I just don't want to commit. I want to keep my options open. Now, we don't say that out loud. I can't commit to serve. You know, we go out of town so many weekends. It's so hard to be committed. You know, I must keep my family options open because I really don't want to ever say no to them. I really don't have any margin right now. I am so busy with my life. What's the common denominator in all those four statements? I. See, when people are asked to serve the body or the kingdom, and by the way, I've actually heard all of those live from people over the years. We need help in nursery to minister to children in lots of areas. But if the motive deep down is just about really, when we stop and ponder it, is it about convenience, comfort, keeping our options open, not getting tied down? Isn't that selfishness? Isn't that the opposite of Philippians 2? Looking out for the interest of others? Let me keep going. A couple more hard truths. Letter B. We rarely have an accurate view of the degree of our selfishness. See, I don't think at times, even James 1, gaze in the mirror of the word, the Holy Spirit, really to ponder the level of our selfishness. Now, understand this. We tend to rate people because there's a line somewhere where you go, they're narcissistic. But it really, folks, it's on a continuum. We just got to admit it. And we might just be on the other side of being a narcissist. It's why people want to keep people away. Because if they really get to know me, they might actually see our selfishness. Well, we lie, we convince ourselves we're okay. We don't commit the big sins. Another one, letter C. Our selfishness and pride breed excuses about our real spiritual condition. I wish I had time to develop this more, and I don't, but we can easily come to a place where we become victim to other people's sin against us. And we use it as an excuse to stay selfish. We play the card. They hurt me. Recognize you're stuck, but it's still around the I, the self. And I recognize there's real hurt, there's real pain. But that's not where God wants us to stay. Let me give you one more. Letter D. People try to run to Jesus without really dealing with level 3 and 4. And this was the thought that I feel like the Holy Spirit was saying, Ken, people keep trying. We say, run to Jesus. We hear that. I say that over and over again. But here's the deal. If we don't deal with level 3 and 4, we will be stuck. We're going to be stuck. Hebrews 12, throw off the weight and the sin. The ESV uses the word cling. But NIV does this. I like this word. Entangles you. It entangles us as we try to run toward Jesus. We got to deal with it. With levels 3 and 4 and even 2. We try to stay away. We stay on the surface level. I got to quit. I want to invite the worship team to come on up. But I do got to end. I feel like I've been throwing mud here today. Hard stuff. But I need to end with some positive reminders. Just, guys, this is something as the Holy Spirit works in our lives that we need to remember, because I think we can look at our hearts and we can become discouraged. We really can. We can see our selfishness and we can almost kind of move into a pity party. But here's what I want to remind you of. The first one is this, that God wants to forgive every outward sin that we've ever committed. There's things that you've done in the past that are horrific, and I'll say this. Yes, they were bad things, but guess what? God can forgive those. And yeah, you might need to forgive yourself of that. But the second one here, Jesus paid the penalty for every evil thought that we ever had. I've had lots of evil thoughts, but Jesus has paid the penalty. And that is really good news. And the third one is this: when we decide to play God and decide what is right and wrong, do you realize his death nailed that immense sin on the cross? He doesn't go, "Ken, you're out of here the moment you decide to play God." We have a gracious God. We really do. And the last one is this: because of the Father's love for us, he sacrificed his only son to die so we could live and be set free from our pride, from our self-love, and from the insidiousness of selfishness. See, we can find freedom in Christ. But Hebrews 12, get rid of the sin. It entangles. We got to deal with it. And that might mean bowing before him, confessing the degree that we see even in our own hearts of being selfish. You know, we're going to sing one song, "It's Come As You Are." And in many ways, it's an invitation song for you to ponder and go, am I going to run to God? You know, we come as broken sinners. We know that. But we are never far away from him. And James 4 says this: run to him and he will run and meet us. And what some of you need to do is just kind of sit in front of the Spirit and go, to what degree have I succumbed to levels 2, 3, and 4? And my encouragement, run to Jesus, tell him. He paid the price for you already. He died for you for those things. And he wants to give you freedom, to give you the ability to love. Not love curved in. He wants to give you the ability to love that will go out. Let's stand. Let's sing. This needs to be our heart cry. We come to him. Sing to him. Ponder what he wants to do in your heart.